Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you has he quickened, who with dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Wonder if I might be permitted to just take a minute or two to review what we had before us through verse 14. We were brought in the channel of thought that the Spirit of God was pleased in this introduction to this epistle not only to warm our hearts as to the blessing into which we have come, but to reveal to us eternal counsel that were of deeper import than just our welfare, as precious and as happy as that theme is. And so this portion has brought to our attention that which is primary here was God's thoughts and purposes toward his Son, we being the beneficiaries thereof, but the theme being the Son, the one to receive from the Father that wondrous gift of the church, and that amazing and remarkable divine counsel that provided the way for this through the person of Christ, so that it is not just our affections to him, but more importantly, his affections to us. Not only our apprehension of glory to come for us, but more here, his anticipation of having us with him, the prize and object of his soul. We notice, too, that we have here the full accord of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we were introduced to our own place in this, reminded that while we are waiting that union that is before us, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, the one who leads us on now to this wondrous promise that is so gloriously before us. in this we are expressed as being those who will show forth His praises. Well, these thoughts I thought before we proceed now, in which is a new portion of the chapter, we might just have a little review of what we had.
So you say then that what you've been going over, the apostle is more a teacher. Now at the verse where we started reading, he becomes an intercessor, interceding for the ones to whom he has communicated these marvelous thoughts, God's counsel, so that not only are we to be instructed, but we're to enjoy these things. And he starts out in this verse before us, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," doesn't that touch our heart, "after I heard"? The dear apostle wasn't privileged to go and visit those he loved in Ephesus because he was in chains at Rome. But someone had brought good reports. Must have been faithful men who brought encouraging reports as to the various assemblies to the apostle, which makes his heart rejoice. And the first thing is that he gives thanks for them. Brethren, shouldn't we give thanks for one another? Here we sit together, with God's precious word open on our knees. What a wonderful thing to be in a family where we can enjoy together the precious things of Christ. Where would we be if it was not for His grace? Think of all the empty groups that there are about us where they're trying to enjoy just the passing things. And here we are together. Do we not thank the Lord for one another and to seek to encourage one another?
So we say in the 14th verse, the thought the purchased possession is not that we are the purchased possession, but rather He bought the field and all is His, but He is not going to take the inheritance until He has His saints with Him. Just as the land was given to Israel, but not until they were led in together, and shall we say that God, through with His people, took possession of that land, and they were to enjoy it with Him. Alas, we know that at that time the condition it was conditional on their obedience, and they forfeited it. But how blessed that when the Lord Jesus takes His place of headship, when He takes the purchased possession, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, He is going to have His saints with Him. But the ground of all this has been set before us as the work that Christ has accomplished. And so when that glorious time comes that He does take His place of headship, by Him will be His bride. And what a picture we see of it in connection with Joseph, when his brethren came down and saw Joseph as head of the land of Egypt, why they saw he had beside him a Gentile bride who was sharing that place of headship with him. Well, the Lord Jesus hasn't taken the possession of this world as yet. Indeed, I like to think how in the what is known as the Lord's Prayer, they were taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come." But when he was rejected, then he said to his Father in that high priestly prayer in the 17th of John, "I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me, for they are thine." And to me it's as though the Lord Jesus said to the Father, "I'm not asking now for the kingdoms of the world. I'm asking for my own, the ones who have been given to me." And isn't this a lovely thought for us now, that as we see all the activity in this world and man seeking to turn this world into such a glorious place, what is the Lord Jesus desiring? The little hymn says, sweeter to his ear is the footfall through the desert, ever drawing near. And he looks down with delight. He's not asking as yet for the kingdoms of the world, but he's asking for his own. He wants our affections, brethren. He wants our hearts to be taken up with him. And looking forward to that day when we'll share that place with him. And so, how blessed it is for our souls to see that he is going to have his own. He's going to take the inheritance, and we're going to be with him in that glorious day. And so, in the second psalm, the Father says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The time is coming when he'll have that place, but now his interest is in his own. And I love this little expression in the 15th verse. It enlarges our hearts. Love unto all the saints. We may think, brethren, there's quite a good company of us here this morning, but may the Lord enlarge our hearts to think that there are thousands of his own who are going to share in this glorious future that we're talking about and reading about. We're going to be with them all. The only difference is that now we have the privilege of being gathered as members of his body, although that body includes a vast number more than are here. We're going to see that vast company gathered around him in another day.
It might be well to read that verse, Brother Hayhoe, in Matthew 13, which gives us the thought that you've been expressing. Matthew 13 and 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So here we have then a treasure hid in a field, and he buys the field so that he might have the treasure in it. I was thinking also, reference has been made both today and before to the 24th of Genesis, not to turn to it, but just to refer to it in this way. The question was asked between the meetings yesterday, why was it that it seemed such a short distance for Rebekah to Isaac? It wasn't a long trip, apparently, from what the account gives us. And one was thinking of Ephesians. The Spirit of God leading the believer through the desert, occupying the believer with Isaac. Now, I believe that's normal Christianity, for you and me to be occupied with Christ and the inheritance. That's what the Spirit of God would occupy us with. Now, of course, if our ways are not in keeping with this, the Spirit will have to occupy us with our ways for the moment till they're corrected. And that we see in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, you see the bride having problems, and she meets the watchman. And that's necessary, too, and we thank God for the watchman. But isn't it lovely to see in the 24th of Genesis the bride being conducted to Isaac, and it doesn't seem to be a ripple. No trouble. Because the servant is occupying her with that one object. And soon she's there at the end of the road. And I believe it will shorten the path for us if we're having problems here. If the mind and heart is occupied with Christ. Now, we're sitting here this morning with these precious things before us. And it reminds us of the time when David sat before the Lord and he showed him about his house for a long time to come. Well, that's what the Lord is doing this morning, brethren. He's showing us about our house for a long time to come. Now, this is what will sustain us when we do have the trials. Because we find after that, David committed some of his worst sins. And he was sustained in spirit in the midst of all of his trials by the fact that he had sat before the Lord and he had told him of his house for a long time to come. Now, brethren, these meetings, this subject that's before us, if it really is entrenched in our soul, we're taken up with these precious truths concerning the counsels of God that we've had. And now the fact that there's one, not only the apostle in his intercession, but there's one on high interceding for us, and the Spirit of God down here interceding, that we might have a comfortable, a happy trip until we reach the glory. And that's what God's intention is, that our hearts may be taken up not with knowledge, but with the person of Christ. And in the third chapter, we find the progress that the love to all the saints comes before the perception of these things. That is, there must be the bowing of the heart to the truth of God. There must be the enjoyment of this fact that we're all one in Christ. And I believe when we come to the epistles, we must think in the terms of the truth of the body, not simply our individual blessings as Christians, but we must think of it in terms that we're all one in Christ. And it's one thing to say, I love all the saints, but it's another thing to have love for each of the saints.
Wouldn't you say that in that 17th verse, that special emphasis is put on the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes we get a key to what we're to find in a certain epistle or portion of the word. And it seems to me the key to this is in the third verse, blessed be the God, now notice that, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on as to what is ours to that source who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But I'd say that that verse is the key to the epistle. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ introduces two distinct subjects that the Spirit of God developed. And we know that the Lord couldn't communicate his mind with us on this subject until after Calvary and he was risen. And when he appears to Mary Magdalene, he sends her with this message to go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father unto my God and your God. The Lord had spoken of his Father all through his ministry. Now he says, my Father, that I have been instructing you about is equally your Father, and my God is your God. Now, Scripture is very accurate. And when the name God is especially before us, it suggests nature, suggests authority and power. When the name Father is introduced, it has to do with relationship to nearness. And it was mentioned on Saturday that there are two prayers in this epistle. And the first prayer you find taught here is the special subject is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you turn to the third chapter and read in the 14th verse, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that will give you the real thoughts in connection with what the apostle is developing. You notice here it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, now Father does come in here, but Father in the thought of the source, sometimes Father is used in that way. That is, the source of all glory is the Father of glory. You see, the Father of glory, the source of all glory is our Father. And notice, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. In the, it should read, the full knowledge of Him, so that the eyes, it should read, of your heart, not your understanding. God isn't anxious and concerned so much about our getting these truths in our heads, but He is concerned about our getting these truths in our heart, our affections warmed towards our blessed Lord. So I believe that prayer has this thought, that it's more that he might understand, whereas in the next prayer in the third chapter you might take it in. So there are the special developments in connection with the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, in connection with the inheritance, and then the power seen in His resurrection, bringing us into all the good, these blessings that God has for us.
There is an outward aspect of the position that Christ takes, as mentioned in the 10th verse of this chapter, where he was, we discussed it the other day, this we might speak of as his public glory. And this is more connected, is it not, with what we have in this prayer. It's the position he takes over all things as head over all things. There's no name higher than the name of Jesus. There's no position higher than the name of Jesus. Now, by contrast, though, the prayer in the third chapter has more to do with the inner man and those things which are enjoyed in the Father's house and family relationships rather than the public glory. In fact, it's the higher part of the blessing because it's spoken of as the riches of His glory. And it's a vast realm of blessing that's so great that this first part, if you simply speak of the creation and His being over that, does not compare. Because this is an area that, after the kingdom is passed, continues. There will be an outward kingdom. There will be an outward display of glory where Christ will be seen as head over all things. And if we're thinking simply of that, we find that what we have in the third chapter goes way beyond such thoughts, although they're blessed in themselves.
When you say, Brother Lundeen, that there is no higher name than that of Jesus, you have in mind Philippians 2, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess? that he is Lord. It's at the name of Jesus that they make this confession, isn't it?
Yes, that's the name that he took when he came here as man. And that's the name that everyone will bow to, every tongue will confess, the name of Jesus. Now, there's no sweeter name that can ever be on our lips than the name of Jesus. And that name is going to be on our foreheads in that coming day. It'd be happy if we wore it now, wouldn't it?
And yet, not to go too deeply into the subject, but sometimes we deplore bumper stickers that have some reference to the name of Jesus. It doesn't seem quite reverent. The place of the name of his glory is associated with his manhood as Jesus, isn't it? But our place now in owning him is to own him as Lord, and how essential that is. This is where there's a deficiency in much that is proclaiming itself as Christianity today.
I'm thinking, too, in regard to these prayers. In the first chapter, we have the dispensation or the administration of the fullness of times. And in chapter 3, in verse 9, the word fellowship should be rightly also translated administration. We have really two administrations brought before us here. The one in chapter 1 is a future administration, an administration of glory, a great scene of glory. The Father is the architect of it. The Lord Jesus is the center of that glory. And the church, as his bride, is going to be his partner to share that glory with him. And the prayer of the apostle is that we might enter into this in understanding and affection, that we might anticipate that coming day of glory and the administration of it, all headed up under Christ and the church as his partner sharing it with him, even as we have in type of Adam and Eve. In the third chapter, it's a present administration. It is what is being administered at the present time, which is the mystery, Christ and the church, united to himself. And the desire of the apostle is there that we might enter into this present administration of the fact that there is even now here on earth this unfolding of this mystery of the believers, Christ united, or that is, the believers united to Christ as members of his body. And in connection with this, we find in the prayer of chapter 1, not to get ahead of ourselves, but it speaks in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? It's in connection with the power, of course, that was exhibited in the raising of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, but it's his power to or toward us. But in the prayer in chapter 3, it is not his power toward us, but it is the power that works in us. In other words, it's the one is in order to bring us into a, you might say, the understanding and the spiritual intelligence of God's purpose and plans in regard to his beloved Son and the church in association with him in coming glory. But the prayer in chapter 3 is in connection with our entering in now at the present time with what God is doing in connection with Christ and the church, Christ the head and his members here upon earth, which is, of course, unfolded more fully in the fourth chapter. But it's the work of God in us, whereas in chapter 1, it's in connection with his power toward us. And I would like to say this, too, in connection with the chapter 1, this administration which is future, the administration of the fullness of time, God is not now carrying this out. He's making it known to us as the mystery of his will and what he is going to carry out. But in a sense, we can say that he has taken the first step toward the fulfillment of it. He has already implemented this plan in that he has raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and given him that placed it in his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers, and already has made him head over all things and titles. So we see that what God purposes to carry out in the administration of the fullness of time, he has already implemented, you might say, carried out the first stages of it in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And also in working in our, on our behalf too, that we might be a suited companion and a partner with the Lord Jesus in that coming day.
In the end of the verse, we have the expression, his inheritance in the saints. Now, it's nice to think of the fact that we do have an inheritance, and it says so in this chapter, in the 11th verse, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. But I think the emphasis here, brethren, is his inheritance. His inheritance in the saints. It's lovely to think of this. We're associated with him in this. And in thinking of that inheritance, I believe this includes his taking possession as man of all that he created as God. Now, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, if you'll turn to it again, please, there's a verse or two there that may help. Perhaps it's supposed by some who are older that some of the younger ones understand the details of this, but perhaps we could just read a verse or two that might help in connection with this inheritance. In the 41st verse of Matthew 13, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In these two verses, I believe, we have the two parts of the kingdom. That is, we have the kingdom of the Son of Man, and we have the kingdom of the Father. Now the righteous here, I take it to be those who will be in the heavens, the church, those who will be in the heavens, who will be in the kingdom of the Father. Whereas the Lord Jesus will take possession with his saints, of course, of his kingdom on the earth. And at that time, the angels will be spoken of as his angels, because they have been put under him at that time, so that he takes possession of his kingdom on the earth, but at the same time, the righteous are shining forth as the sun, that is, in the place of supreme authority, where Christ is, in the kingdom of the Father. There is another sense, of course, in which the kingdom is mentioned for today for the saints, and that's in Colossians, and that's the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, I just mention that because although we're in the church, we're part of the church, and we don't think of ourselves as being in a kingdom, as long as we're in this world, we're in that position where the flesh is present, and subjection is our place in connection with the things of God. Subjection at all times. And so in that sense, we're in the kingdom, not of a monarch in the sense that this world speaks of it, but in the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so the affections are active. And we want to do those things that please him. And I trust that some of us are, at least, are learning in these meetings some of those things that please him, so that we might be able, through the power of the Spirit, of which these verses speak, we might be able not only to lay hold of these things, but to act upon them practically in our lives, because we're in the kingdom of the Son of His love.
To enlarge this a little more, Brother, in connection with Matthew 6, 9, and 10, where the kingdom is mentioned again, including that in your thoughts.
Matthew 6, 9, and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now this has to do, of course, with what's going to take place on the earth. There's much in Matthew that has not yet been fulfilled. There's a day coming when the kingdom will be set up, when righteousness will be established. And the little remnant of that day and the remnant of a coming day will pray for this. Now, this isn't exactly the church's portion, that is, a kingdom on the earth. Yet we do desire the truth of it. We do desire that this kingdom will be set up and that the will of God be done. There is a day coming, beloved, when the will of God will be done in earth and in heaven. And the millennial day, or the time that's spoken of in our chapter, the fullness of times, that is, the administration of it, that will be done. And if it's violated, there will be judgment immediately every morning. If there's anyone who opposes the will of the King, who is Christ, during that 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, judgment will be executed in that kingdom immediately. It will not be tolerated, will not be allowed to go on as it is today. And the reason that evil is continuing today and growing in this world is because that evil has not been suppressed. And if it were suppressed every morning, we wouldn't have the scandals about us today.
Well, you could speak of this kingdom in two ways. In Mark's gospel, before the transfiguration, they were told that after many days, they would see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, that's the time when Christ will reign, when he comes out of heaven and his enemies are subdued, and he rules this world in righteousness. That will be the kingdom in power. But when John was on the Isle of Patmos, he speaks of it being in the kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the character that God's kingdom has assumed at the present time. It's the time when God is overruling. He is behind the scenes, moving all the things he's behind, but he is not changing the course of this world. Satan is allowed to be the God and Prince at the present time. But still there is that moral aspect of the kingdom. And in the end of the 14th chapter of Romans, the 17th verse of Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but notice, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, we should endeavor to maintain those moral principles during the time when the King is rejected, as far as this world is concerned. Yet he has his authority, and we should seek to carry out what is mentioned here, that it isn't just an outward thing, meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, here's a rather remarkable statement in the next verse. For he that in these things serveth Christ. Now, we all, I'm sure, who are the Lord, have a desire in our hearts to not only know that Blessed One, but to be able to serve Him. Well, we might think that service was confined to teaching a Sunday school or to giving away tracts or preaching the gospel. All important ways of serving the Lord. But there are quiet ways that we can serve the Lord that are mentioned here in connection with the kingdom of God. Righteousness and peace, going on, seeking to go on with peace without, of course, sacrificing anything to God's holiness. But as much as life in you, live peaceably with all men, we are told, and somehow unspeakably precious joy that's produced by the Holy Ghost, so that the flesh must be judged if the Holy Ghost can fill our hearts with joy and gladness. Well, going on quietly with these principles, we're serving Christ, and more than that, is acceptable to God. What a wonderful thing to think that we can be following a path down here that's acceptable to God. And here it's marked out for us. Not in anything outward, not in any display, but in a quiet, simple, godly, consistent life.
The kingdom of God, in the last aspect that you spoke of it, is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost is the permanent character of the kingdom of God, is it not? It's its moral character, but also this will be true of those who are in it for eternity. They'll be characterized by having that divine righteousness that God alone can give. And if there's one here this morning who doesn't have that righteousness, they're not in the kingdom of God. Now, in Luke's gospel, where we have the kingdom of God particularly set forth in that character, where Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven, more the outward and testimony side of it. But in Luke, we find it speaks of wisdom's children. Now, wisdom's children are in the kingdom. They may not know very much, but they're in the kingdom because they've received the King. They've received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the moment they do, not that they have to know all the doctrines of Christianity, but Scripture tells us that when you receive Christ, you receive Him for all that He is, and you have that righteousness. And you have that peace because you're trusting in the precious blood. And you have the joy of the Holy Ghost because of the 13th verse of our chapter. Having believed, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so then, this has to do with the kingdom in its more absolute and final character, permanent character. Whereas we have also the kingdom in its character in which today, it's a question of, in rejection, we're subject here until the Lord comes. But He's coming to set everything right in this world. Everything will be set right. And then, of course, there will be the believer shining forth in the kingdom of the Father at the same time, in the heavenly side of the millennial day.
Your father, Brother Gill, used an illustration that I'm sure you'll remember, I thought was helpful, about the kingdom at the present time. He told about one time in the history of England when the heir to the throne was rejected and had to flee for his life to France. Bonnie Prince Charlie was called. And while there was a ruler there in the land, there were others. There were those in England and Scotland, I'm sure, and Ireland at that time, that still owned Bonnie Prince Charlie. And he said when they had a toast, they had a way of showing their allegiance to him in more or less of a secret way. They'd put a glass of water, and then they would put their toast over the glass of water. That is, they meant our sovereign, our king is over the water. He's over there in France. Well, I thought that might be helpful. That's more or less our position now. Our king, our sovereign, has been cast out by this world. He's gone back to heaven. We still own him, although he's rejected by this world. You remember that illustration, I'm sure.
Our brother Lundeen touched on something that is most important, too. He mentioned that we must, when one is converted, perhaps he doesn't enter into the doctrine. Maybe a period of some time before there's growth in that direction, but how important to acknowledge the person of the one of whom we speak. I believe this is a great work of the devil today in so-called Christian circles, that there's a temporizing with the person of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord himself said, take care of what things you hear. We need to be extremely careful what not only we hear, but what we receive in the way of printed literature, and not to let it take hold on us. I think how the instead of the disciples, when the Lord had been on the mountain all day with them, and then they set out to cross the sea, it says of them that they took Jesus as he was. I like that. And so we may not have a deep knowledge of all the attributes of this one who is our Redeemer, and in the sense we've been speaking of, the King. But let us ever be reverent about him, and let us have hearts ready to entertain thoughts that are right about him, and to discard anything that doesn't ring true.
I thought that in the 11th verse it gives a very simple and blessed thought to the position that the bride of Christ has when it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance by predestination. We enter into these thoughts and it gives us a wonderful view of what's ahead, doesn't it, to think that we'll be associated with Christ in all that administration, whether in heaven or on earth. We know we can't, believers, administer anything in heaven, but as associated with Christ, we have obtained an inheritance in all that he has acquired in glory, in his glory as the administrator of all things, in the center of all things, both in heaven and in earth. Isn't it a marvelous thought to think that we have obtained an inheritance in that?
Nice to see here the hope of his calling. I was thinking of how when Moses described the wonderful land that they were to enter, a land of barley and good things and all the minerals that were there. Then he told them to be careful that when they possessed these things, they didn't say that it was by their own hands they had done it, but they were to remember that it was the Lord who had given it to them. So we can have before us the hope of his calling, the blessed and glorious future that we have in association with Christ. But then it goes on to say, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. Now that is, they were never to forget that in the possession of all those good things in that good land, that they were possessing them as those who were associated with a Jehovah God who had promised to give it to them who found his own joy in their blessing. And so, brethren, I believe we can talk of all that's ahead of us, but let us not forget this second expression, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. Now, that is, who is going to have the greatest joy in that time? Why, the Lord Jesus is going to joy over his own with singing. He is going to rest in his love. And the sweetest thought to us is not that we're going to tread the street of gold, but that we are going to be there in that glorious scene as the objects of his love, and that it's going to be a display of the riches of his grace. That is, we might say, I'm so unworthy, and we are to be there, but that is only going to magnify his grace, that he has brought this kind of people there to fulfill this place. And I say again, he hasn't taken the kingdoms of this world, and why? Well, he's not going to have them until he has his saints with him. Let us suppose a young man who intends to be married. He buys a beautiful home, and someone says to him, when are you going to possess that home? It's so nice. When are you going to enjoy it? Oh, he says, I'm waiting till I have my bride. And then we're going to share it together. Well, isn't it a wonderful thing to think that Christ is the man of patience now? Now, that's why, as we've been remarking, it's the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. What is he waiting for? Is he going to have the joys of heaven alone? No, he's waiting to have his redeemed with him, and it will be a display of the riches of the grace of his, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. And then the next question that might rise is, well, is God able to accomplish this? We look around at the mess that this world is in, and men say, who's going to straighten it out? They're going to look for a man to straighten it out. But is there one who actually can? Oh, yes, he's proved his power. The one who's going to do it has been raised from the dead, and he's up there now. And he's not only up there, but he's already head over all things to the church, which is his body. Notice, brethren, in Ephesians, it's not head of the body, the church. Blessed as that is, that's what we have in Colossians. But head over all things to the church. That is, there isn't an interest that you or I have sitting here this morning that he's not concerned about, because we belong to him. And he's over every situation in our lives. Has there been disappointment, frustration, trial? He's over that. And why? Well, he's just letting us see that nothing can be perfect until we get there. And then he'll show us what was in his purposes. And so as we meet these frustrations and disappointments of life, there's one who's over it all and who's saying, well, it's going to be all right when you get there, because there's a glorious calling ahead. I'm not going to have that joy without you. And when we get there, we'll prove the power that as the captain of our salvation, he brought us through and brought us to that. And let us look up now and see he's head there. All principalities and powers are under him. There's now the hiding of his power, but it's been proved in that he is already seated there in the heavenlies, and we are seated in him.
Wouldn't you say, too, that that same power that wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead is operative in his people, too? That it's bringing us into all that awaits us. What a mighty power that is. The scripture is never extravagant in its expressions. It's simple and plain. But when there are adjectives, there seems to be something very important in view. So that he says here, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Not only raised him from the dead, that's one thing, but set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You know, in Christendom, it seems that there's very little intelligence as to the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Now, we're seeing a Christian, or founding out to be a Christian, a man reading his Bible. And we got to talking about the Lord, and his face just was brightened. So happy to engage in that conversation. And when I spoke of the Lord as a glorified man in heaven, he'd never thought of that. And he just was perfectly thrilled to think that the one who was his Savior was a man in the glory, exalted there on high. Oh, our precious, beloved saints of God, and you dear young people, don't get weary in these Bible readings. I remember when I was a child and I sat through Bible readings and practically understood nothing. Brother H. Rule and Brother Potter and Brother Heaney were expounding the truth. But as I grew older, I began to discover why those men are bringing out wonderful things. And the more I attended such readings, the more I entered into these subjects. So it's a wonderful thing to be brought up in the truth. And even though things may be beyond you at present moment, as time goes on, you'll, if you continue to go on, and value the fact that you're gathered to the Lord's name and that you meet as you do, you'll just walk in these things. And oh, what blessings you'll get for your soul. What preserving grace there'll be in your life.
I think of the Apostle Paul's expression to the Corinthians, that he might present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. One thinks of that in connection with our meditations on the inheritance, which is Christ. We represent that inheritance. And may the grace of God keep us. We far fail in the full measure of what is expressed, but we are going to be presented to him as a complete body. And how happy it is if in his grace we may look forward to that and seek to be kept from the contamination and the adulteration of what is about us. It's altogether out of character with our place as his inheritance. The apostle desired to present them as a chaste virgin, in purity, clear and free of conscience.
One spirit, one body, and one hope we have in the fourth chapter, don't we? It's a lovely thought, you know, that we have in John's Gospel. That is, because I live, ye shall live also. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now the Spirit of God, although he gives us our blessings here, it's connected with Christ. There is one hope. In Colossians, that hope is laid up in heaven. But here, one hope. Now in Thessalonians, whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Together with him. And so this one hope, brethren, we think of in terms of being associated with Christ. He is the head. There's one body. And so there's one hope. Now we think of life. We think of life here and we think of all that's connected with life. And we say, well, I want to live. We hear young people saying that. I want to live. Well, do they really live? But here we have, because I live, ye shall live also. And brethren, we're just about to enter into it. I mean in all its fullness. Are we in the good of it now? And that's what this prayer is about, is it not? That we might be already in the good of this. This blessed hope, the hope of his calling, and his inheritance in the saints. And also that mighty power which the whirlwind, of course, gives us the picture of, as it took Elijah into the heavens.
that mighty power. Well, it's already there. It's already there, that power. We don't have to pray for power. We know there are groups of people that get together and pray for power. But we don't have to do that. We have the power. And so, it's a question of our state of soul, is it not? And may the Lord then cause us in these meetings to be restored in our souls if we strayed, that we might be in the enjoyment of these precious things that we have in Christ.
Could we not rather say, brethren, that as the church we share the inheritance with Christ, but the inheritance is all that Christ is going to have, and we're going to share it with him. My wife is not my inheritance, but she shares the inheritance with me. And in the coming day, when the Lord Jesus takes his rightful place, he's going to take the inheritance in his saints. That is, he takes it in and with them. And that place of headship that he shall occupy, as the 10th verse sets before us, he is going to have by his side the one who is going to share that, his bride. That's the place, I believe, the church will occupy.